The Transfiguration. Great story. Terrible title. I mean, that doesn't sound very exciting to me. A friend of mine asked me this week, "Well, what's your sermon about, Bill?" I said, "I'm glad you asked. The Transfiguration." He replied, "Oh, good luck with that. Let me know how it goes." You see, we've got a language problem in the church. I should have answered his question differently. I should have started singing the hit song by Johnny Nash. "I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all the obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's gonna be a bright, bright, sunshiny day." I like that song, even if I do sing it off key. To me, it sounds like a moment of dazzling divine revelation when we suddenly see what's been right in front of us all along, except we're too busy to notice it, or too weighed down with sleep, or too busy looking at our cell phones. I get that song. Wake up. We're surrounded by extraordinary ordinariness. I mean, it's like a sacred theater upon which the curtain never falls, but plays out before an audience that is largely blind. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, this is one of those stories about which the best question is not, did this happen, but what does this mean? Stories like these, they never happened, and they're always happening. Luke writes near the end of the first century here. Some scholars think even later than that, into the second century. He's looking back over decades to the life of the founder of what was called the Way, a struggling sect of Jesus' people within Judaism, hanging on for dear life. Most of these Jesus people were illiterate, and so what holds them together, you ask? Stories. Stories hold them together. Stories that can be told and told and told again, lest the group forgets where it came from, where it's going, or to whom it belongs. This is a great story, especially if you're Jewish and you know about all the magic numbers, what they are, and who the really important people are. Now, about 8 days after these things, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and went up the mountain to pray. What is it with the number 8 for Luke? He'd written earlier after the birth of Jesus that after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived. But wait a minute, I thought, isn't 7 the holy number? 7 days, 7 for creation, 7 branches on the temple menorah. 7 colors of the rainbow, 7 musical notes of the diatonic scale to make a complete octave, and so on. The answer is, yes, it's all about 7. Then why is Luke so fond of the number 8? It was because 7 was the number that symbolized completeness, but the number 8 is symbolic of an entity that is one step above the natural order, higher than nature and its limitations. In the early church, the 8th day was known as the day of new creation. Suddenly they saw 2 men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is Moses we're talking about here, the greatest lawgiver of all time. You remember those little Ten Commandments that he got after he also went up on a mountain to pray, saw something dazzling, the burning bush, and had the countenance of his face changed. It was said to be shining. It is that Moses we're talking about here, having a little chat with the not-so-famous teacher of righteousness from a town out of which nothing good could possibly come, Nazareth. So, the greatest lawgiver of all time for a Jew is endorsing his successor, the new greatest lawgiver of all time, another Jew named Jesus. It's what they call in football a handoff. In politics, they call it an endorsement. In the monarchy, succession. As for Elijah, the boldest of Israel's prophets, he's handing over the mantle of prophecy to Jesus by his appearance on the mountain. This would be like getting an endorsement from Ronald Reagan if you were a Republican, or John F. Kennedy if you were a Democrat. I mean, both would have to come back from the dead, but that's no problem. This is a dream on top of a mountain, and it never happened. This has always happened. But that's not all. You see, it was widely believed in that day that Elijah's return would signal the coming of the Messiah. And since Elijah had not returned, it was argued that Jesus could not be the Messiah. The early church had heard this argument and heard it and heard it and heard it. And they needed some kind of answer. So the writer of the very first gospel, Mark, gave us the story of the transfiguration. Then Matthew and Luke copied it, and in Mark's account, Jesus says that Elijah has indeed already come, but nobody recognized him. And then the disciples realize he's talking about John the Baptist. Well, so that takes care of that little problem. Now, listen to this Exodus language that appears in this lesson today. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Speaking of his departure. For the writer of Luke's gospel, this happened a long time ago, so it's easy to write the story as a prequel. But there's more going on here than really meets the eye. Since the exodus of the Jews from Egypt is their most formative religious event, it would be important to give Jesus some credit for another kind of exodus like Moses. His face or countenance is changed, but he will not deliver another list of commandments. Rather, he will lead his people out of another kind of bondage, the bondage of sin and intolerance and hypocrisy, for which he would soon give his life. In this dream on top of the mountain, Moses is showing up to say, I gave them the commandments, but you will give them life. I led them out of Egypt. You will lead an exodus not by going away in search of the promised land, but by going to Jerusalem and then departing in a very different way. And then my favorite line in the whole story is, now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Weighed down with sleep. What does that mean? It foreshadows the coming scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples are also said to be sleeping. In fact, you know this is a theme in the New Testament. Disciples who sleep through really important moments. And the call of the gospel is always the same. It's wake up, wake up. Let the scales fall from your eyes. Don't just look at them, see them in all their glory. To become what Luke calls fully awake. Have you noticed how much attention we're paying these days to sleep and the importance of sleep and the trouble we have, especially as we get older, to getting a good night's sleep? Our roads are full of blinking lights and buzzing cell phones, the city sirens. Or maybe it's all those things on our to-do list that wakes us up in the middle of the night. To be honest, I almost envy the disciples who are weighed down with sleep. When I was a teenager, I could sleep until noon. Now I can barely make it to 7 o'clock if the dogs are quiet. For Luke, this is a metaphor for cluelessness, as in sleeping through the appearance of the Messiah, the one sent by God. Love incarnate, walking around in plain sight, and people don't see it. They're weighed down with sleep. They miss what's right in front of their eyes. This is what people were saying in those days. Oh, so you're telling me Jesus was the one? Well, I mean, my father saw him and said he told lots of parables and confused lots of people. Let's just say, whatever, he's no Moses. He's no Elijah. So Luke writes a story, and in the story, he's no Moses or Elijah. He's greater than Moses and Elijah. And a few of the disciples get it, because they become, in one blinding moment, fully awake. I wonder sometimes if this isn't the greatest tragedy in our human condition, that we sleepwalk through life. I think this is what artists are all trying to teach us. I mean, why do people make art anyway, whether it's fine art or music, poetry, drama, literature, whatever it is? It's all designed to wake us up. Art shows us, even if we're not weighed down with sleep, what's glorious and tragic about human life. It shows us the beautiful and the unbearable. So whether you walk into an art gallery, or you're sitting in a theater to watch a film, or a concert hall to listen to music, you're sitting before a teacher telling stories. The object is always the same. The artist wants us to wake up. Art is shock therapy for sleepwalkers. Just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Poor Peter. Always getting so worked up and thinking he has a plan that can turn Revelation into a tourist attraction. Let's mark the spot right here so people will know what happened here, like those historical markers by the highway. You know, the ones our parents always made us stop and read. Religious tourists could come to this very spot. Peter must have argued where Jesus glowed and read about the night when he was revealed in all his glory. They could drag the kids along and say, "Children, here we are standing right where Jesus was transfigured. Do you have any questions, kids?" "Yeah, can we go now?" While he was saying this, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. From the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one. You may remember that Moses also entered a cloud up on Mount Sinai, because in those days, such clouds represented the presence of God, and the language here is the same as when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. But his mission will not be to defeat Rome by force or to deliver the Jews to rule the world. In fact, Rome will execute him, only to have God reverse the sleepwalking world by his resurrection. Suffering comes, my friends. You can count on it. But suffering does not have the last word. Love has the last word. And that is the gospel. The Transfiguration, a very unfortunate way to describe a moment of unforgettable clarity. Such a ponderous sounding word for a moment when everything you think you know gets rearranged. When something shifts, when something ordinary suddenly becomes extraordinary. As if it's lit from within. To be sure, after these moments in life, the world returns quickly to its normal state. Faucets will leak. You'll spill your coffee. People will do disappointing things that make them look predictable and dull and not luminescent at all. But we're sustained by the moments on the mountaintop. Whereas Dr. King put it, I have seen the promised land. Come to think of it, I think there's an important detail in this story that we might miss if we're not careful. This all happens not because they went up on a mountain per se. Hikers go up on mountains all the time. It happens because Jesus took three disciples with him to pray. This happened because Jesus was a praying machine. This dazzling revelation does not occur because they were just getting away from it all. The countenance of Jesus changes not because of what he was wearing or the way the light was falling on his face or because everyone is sleep deprived, but because he was praying. All the amazing things that happen in life are when we're in tune with God. Standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and taking a snapshot with your phone will never convey the feeling one gets. Standing on the edge of that prehistoric gash in the earth. When you sit with your partner in the backyard on a summer night and you see a shooting star, you always say the same thing. Did you see that? And either the person with you did or he didn't. But there's no explaining it. Because some experiences in life are non-transferable. I feel that way about faith. I cringe when people try to explain faith to me. But sometimes when they show it to me, the whole room fills up with light. I can see clearly now. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to pray. For we are not skilled in this art of talking to you. As we draw near to you in thought, our souls long for your Holy Spirit. We reach out for you, longing to feel you near. We don't even know how to express the deepest emotions that lie hidden in our hearts. In these brief moments, Lord, we have no polished phrases with which to impress. We know that we're praying the most when we're saying the least. And we know you're closest when we leave behind the things that have held us captive. We would not be ignorant in prayer, Lord, like children making our want lists for you. Rather, we pray that you'll give unto us only what we really need. We pray not to bend your will to ours, but rather give us the vision, the courage and the strength that shall enlarge our view of the world and stretch our faith to the adventure of seeking your will for our lives. Lord, this day we lift our prayers of love and concern for all those of our church family who are even now struggling with challenges of health and loss in their lives. And so we lift them up in prayer that they may feel your love and care and find healing. We thank you for hearing us now, for the grace of prayer and for your loving presence in our lives. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who came to bring us life. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.